Divine election explains in part why not everyone who hears the good news about Jesus the Messiah comes to believe his gospel and to believe in him. Paul begins with divine election explained and illustrated.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 20-part series in Romans chapter 9 titled Divine Election. Romans 9 is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible, partly because it has been so misunderstood. But the Apostle Paul writes this chapter to explain a crucial truth. Not everyone who hears the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to believe it for salvation. But why is this so? Well, the doctrine of divine election explains this reality. And in this series, Pastor Tom will walk us through this chapter and help bring clarity to this profound doctrine. Well, Tom, as we begin this series in Romans 9, could you help us understand the context in which this chapter falls in the book of Romans and why it's so important for us to understand today?
Well, Bill, the central theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. In over 16 chapters, Paul unfolds the great reality of that gospel, that sinners can be justified before a holy God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when you get to chapter 9, Paul addresses a crucial question, and that is, if God is a saving, justifying God, why have his covenanted people, the nation of Israel, largely rejected Jesus as the Messiah? That's really what Paul answers in Romans 9, and he sets out to explain that they haven't believed in Jesus because of a divine sovereign choice, election. As Christians, we need to understand what the doctrine of election is to help us understand from God's vantage point why some people don't believe in him and why others do. In this series, we're going to consider in detail this great doctrine together.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Back in 2017, as I'm sure you remember, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And in honor of that anniversary, the Pew Research Center on Religion and Public Life conducted an extensive survey of those in the U.S., all of whom claim to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. This is what they found. They found that 60% of those who claim to be Christians in America deny that the Bible is the sole source of religious guidance for Christians. And they claim, 60% now, claim that the church needs traditions, that we need something other than the Bible to bring us the truth of God. 75% of Catholics believe that, 61% of Protestants believe that, and a shocking 41% of those who call themselves evangelicals believe that. Survey went on to discover that 62% of American Christians, that is those who profess Christ, say both faith in God and good deeds are necessary for salvation, are necessary to get into heaven. 62%. 81% of Catholics, 60% of Protestants, and 33% of self-described evangelicals believe that works contribute to our salvation. Only 44% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, only 44% believe in both salvation by grace alone and the ultimate authority of the Word of God, only 44%. Now, I share that with you to say this. It is clear that out of the pool of professing Christians in America, only, to use a biblical term, a remnant are true believers. Because you can't believe a different gospel. You can't believe you contribute to your salvation and be genuinely spiritually saved. So only a remnant are genuine believers. Now, I say all of that to say this. What you need to understand as you read the Bible is that exactly the same thing was true of Old Testament Israel. It was equally true in the times of the New Testament as well, both among the Jews and even among the professing Christian church. And this principle is still true today. That's really the primary point of the passage that we come to today. Now, last time, we began the third major section of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's called The Gospel Defended: Election, Israel, and God's Promises. It runs from chapter 9 of Romans through chapter 11. Here Paul addresses a very difficult question, and it's this question: why haven't more of God's chosen people believed in their promised Messiah? Why have a majority of them rejected him and his gospel? That really raises a larger question, and that is, can God's plan be frustrated? Or even more frightening, can God just capriciously change his plan? Is it possible that God has actually broken his covenant with Israel and has now rejected them? And that brings us to the most troubling question of all. If he has done that to them, then how do we know that our own salvation is truly secure, as Paul explained in Romans chapter 8? We looked at just this section's introduction, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Israel's rejection of God's gospel. Paul began those five verses with his own grief about their rejection of the good news that Jesus brought. Then he explained his own passion to see them come to accept and to follow Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And he finishes those five verses by mentioning the many advantages that the Jewish people have, advantages that make their rejection of the Messiah, in his mind, even more unbelievable. He poses this question then: why have God's chosen people rejected their Messiah and his gospel? And in the rest of chapters 9 through 11, he provides us with three basic answers. First of all, in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, he says the reason is because of the reality of divine election. Not all the ethnic descendants of Abraham have ever been saved or will ever been saved, and that's not because God's plan has somehow failed. That was never God's plan, and that's demonstrated in the great doctrine of sovereign election. The second answer as to why not all of the Jewish people have embraced their Messiah, chapter 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10, is the reality of human responsibility. The fact that anyone who has heard the gospel has not believed is their own responsibility ultimately. They have chosen to reject God's own gospel, and in so doing, to embrace some false way of knowing the true God. Thirdly, in chapter 11, his answer is because of the reality of God's faithfulness. This is essentially how he concludes his argument. In chapter 11, he explains that God is always faithful to his promises, and that means that he hasn't forsaken Israel. He still has a plan for Abraham's ethnic descendants, and he unfolds that plan in chapter 11. And then he ends the last few verses there of chapter 11 with doxology, our adoration of God's character, in verses 33 to 36. Now today, we really just begin Paul's first answer, the answer of the reality of divine election. It begins in verse 6 and runs all the way through verse 29. The point of this section is this: divine election explains in part why not everyone who hears the good news about Jesus the Messiah comes to believe it. Divine election explains in part why not everyone who hears the good news about Jesus the Messiah comes to believe his gospel and to believe in him. Now, as Paul sets out to make his defense of the gospel that he preached and why so few of God's chosen people believed it, he begins with divine election explained and illustrated. Divine election explained and illustrated. And this runs from verse 6 down through verse 13. I really just want to consider the very first verse. That's because understanding verse 6 is foundational to understanding election and to understanding the rest of this entire section. Because verse 6 is a foundational explanation of spiritual reality. Now, for a moment, just imagine yourself living in the first century. Okay, try to go back and think that the primary way that you approach the true God in the first century was through Judaism. It was through the synagogue. It was through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, for a moment, imagine yourself living in that context. If you were Jewish and you were one of the relatively few who had believed in Jesus, or if you were a Gentile proselyte who had connected to the Jewish synagogue, you were familiar with the Old Testament, and when you heard of Jesus, you had believed in him, or if you were just a run-of-the-mill, everyday, normal Gentile idolater who had heard the Christian gospel and had believed and then had begun to read the Hebrew scriptures. By the way, that describes everybody in the first century church. If you were in any of those categories, from any of those backgrounds, you would have been left with an overwhelming sense that redemptive history had suddenly, unexpectedly taken a serious detour. Think about this for a moment. You're sitting in a first century church, and you're from one of those backgrounds. Most of the chosen people of God, to whom all the promises of the Messiah and spiritual salvation had been made, have rejected Jesus, the one who claimed to be the fulfillment of those promises. But you look around you in that first century church, and it's filled with Gentiles, those who had been strangers to those covenants, but who had come to believe and embrace the Jewish Messiah in droves. Now just think about how unsettling that would have been in the first century. So Paul wanted all believers then and now to understand that this situation may have been personally unexpected, but it did not violate God's word, it did not overturn God's integrity, and it certainly did not cancel out his promises. In fact, he wants us to understand that this situation that I just described is completely consistent with Jewish history, with the Hebrew scriptures, and with God's eternal plan of salvation. It's exactly as God said it would be. Belonging to God's true spiritual people has never been based on ethnic identity. Instead, it has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign choice. And Paul proves that by showing that that's exactly what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures teach. In this paragraph that we begin today, Paul quotes more than 10 different Old Testament passages to prove this very point. He proves, first of all, that God has chosen only some Jews to be spiritually saved. Go down to verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27. Only some Jews. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul says, listen, look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, it was never God's plan to save all of the ethnic descendants of Abraham. It was just going to be a remnant. That was his plan. And he also tells us in this paragraph, using Old Testament passages, that God has chosen Gentiles to be spiritually rescued. Look at verse 24. He says, us, whom God also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he quotes the Old Testament to prove this was God's plan. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it will be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's the Gentiles. So you understand then, this is what Paul wants us to understand. This is God's eternal plan. This was his purpose. Nothing has changed. So if you're sitting there in that first century church, you're looking around you, there are only a handful of Jewish people, and here are all these Gentiles who were strangers to the covenant of promise. What happened? Paul says, God's plan is exactly being fulfilled as he said it would. Now, go back with that in mind to verse 6. Because in verse 6, Paul lays down a foundational explanation that really serves as the basis for the rest of his argument on election. Here is this foundational explanation. If you don't understand verse 6, you won't understand the rest of what Paul talks about in this paragraph. So look at it with me together. Verse 6. He begins by saying this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." He's just talked about the fact that so few of his Jewish brethren have believed, and he says that's not because somehow the word of God has failed. In fact, the Greek word failed literally means to fall. And sometimes it's actually used that way in the New Testament. For example, when the angel came and freed Peter in Acts chapter 12, the chains fell off of him. So it's actually used for the word to fall. That is the word. Used in a metaphorical sense, as it is here, it means to become inadequate, to fail, to weaken. He says it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now think about this for a moment. Our words often fail. My words often fall to the ground. They come out of my mouth and they fall to the ground without accomplishing what I sent them out to do. If you have children, you understand this. Now, with my children being older, this isn't so much a problem for me today. However, I will tell you, at the risk of sharing a personal anecdote here, it's still a huge problem with me and my aging dog, Dickens. Every night at bedtime, I tell the dog it's time to go out for one last time. Now, we have had this routine for 12 years, so he knows exactly what I mean. But now, when I say, come, let's go out, he sits up and stares at me. He just sits there and looks. And the look on his face is like, you have got to be kidding me. We're going to leave the comfort that I'm enjoying at this moment and go outside? So what do I do? Well, like all self-respecting dog owners, I say, come. He sits there. I say, come. He still sits there. And then I put on my preacher voice and I say, come. And although my dog can still run very quickly, he's not that old, once he finally starts moving toward me, he does every night, without exception, his old dog imitation. Snails have reached me faster than my dog. You see, my words fall to the ground all the time. I speak, they come out of my mouth, and they plummet toward the earth, and they don't accomplish anything. But Paul says, is it possible for anything God says to fail? Is it possible for God's spoken words to be inadequate, for God's written word to fall to the ground without it being accomplished? He says, that hasn't happened and it never will. In fact, let's just see how the scriptures punctuate this. Go back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 23. I want you to see this. This is such an important point in so many different ways. Numbers 23. You remember the story of Balaam, the really evil prophet who wanted for money to prophesy against Israel, but God wouldn't let him. Verse 16 of Numbers 23 says, "Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth." So God says, I don't care what you want to say, Balaam, here's what you're going to say. And notice what Balaam says. He speaks the truth from God because God ensures that it will be so. Verse 19, I love this. Here's the truth about God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question that calls for one answer. Absolutely not. If God said it, he's going to do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The word of God never falls to the ground and fails to accomplish that for which it's been sent. This is true of the scripture in its entirety. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 89. As the psalmist celebrates the written word of God, he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Literally, your word stands firm in heaven. Go over to verse 152 of that same psalm. Verse 152, "Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." We could continue our journey through the Old Testament. I love Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades." Literally, it falls. It falls off. "But the word of our God stands forever." Turn over to Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. This is a key text. Isaiah 55, as it lays out the free offer of salvation, the free offer of mercy in God. Verse 7, I love this. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You say, that doesn't sound like what we're used to. God agrees. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now watch verse 10. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to heaven," in that hydrological cycle, "without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God says, if I said it, if I sent it forth from my mouth, just like the water that falls from the earth can't help but water the earth before it returns to the skies, so my word will accomplish what I sent it to do. It's going to happen. Now go back to Romans. There are other texts we could look at, but go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Here, while I've looked at some general texts for God's word and its certainty, Paul doesn't mean that God's word in some sort of general sense cannot fail, although that's true as we've just seen from those texts. Rather, here, he's making a very specific point. Specifically here, in context, he's saying that it's not as though the word of God, in the promises that it makes to the Jewish people, has failed. So the word of God then in verse 6 is God's Old Testament promises to Israel. He says these promises have not failed. They have not come out of God's mouth and fallen to the earth and going to fail to somehow accomplish what he sent them out to do. In fact, go back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 3. "What then, if some did not believe," talking about the Jewish people, "their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Go over to chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Paul says, listen, it's not as though somehow God's promises to his people have failed, have fallen. Go back to chapter 9, verse 6, and notice how he continues. "For," here's the reason those promises have not failed. And then Paul makes this monumental statement. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Literally, for the ones out of Israel those are not Israel. For the ones out of Israel, for all the ones out of Israel, those are not Israel. In other words, not all the ones who belong to Israel are in fact Israel. Now, that seems for a moment confusing. What is Paul talking about? Well, Paul here is identifying three separate groups.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Divine Election. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.